Faith Strong Today presents WikiGod with Mark Grollo. Hear new episodes every Wednesday and subscribe to the podcast at faithstrongtoday.com.
Well, hey friends, this is WikiGod, our stories shaping God in Toronto. And I'm your host, Mark Grollo, and this is the Uncut Faith Strong Today edition of the show. So what's WikiGod? Well, in a nutshell, it's us saying we don't know all the things. I don't know everything there is to think about God. Do you? Some days we feel like we do. Other days we really know that we don't. And so we listen to somebody else. We talk to each other. We hear somebody else's story and hear what they think about God, why they conceive of God the way they do, and what they're doing about it with their life. And that might have implications for us. And this week, we're Wikiing God with Dr. Wendy Vanderwall Gritter. Now, Wendy is the executive director of New Direction, and she's the author of the book Generous Spaciousness, Responding to Gay Christians in the Church. Now, she wasn't a doctor at the time of this conversation with her, but she's since completed her studies, and she continues to catalyze the conversation around gay Christians and talk about the church as a safe place and challenge the church, asking what is the church ultimately commissioned to do and to be. And so this was a real stretching, mind-blowing, awesome conversation for me. I love thinking about those things. And so instead of me just describing the conversation, I'm going to get out of the way for the great conversation and let you listen to it. So let's wiki some God right now with Dr. Wendy Vanderwall Gritter. As you're considering taking on the position of director, is it executive director, director of New Direction? You said you were counseled not to take the role because people said you would be, they were afraid that the people who cared about you were afraid that you'd be pigeonholed. And if it's any consolation to them or to you, and even the conversation we've had while I set up my gear, you're very hard to pigeonhole. I haven't been able to pigeonhole you even after reading your book and hearing you speak and that kind of thing. So you're kind of skating well in terms of pigeonholing, but how have you felt the forces of pigeonholing in the last 12 years in your role? Because we love to pigeonhole.
Yeah,
it's just something people like to do.
I think initially some of that concern came because even I thought it would be a temporary sort of part-time work from home, get the kids toilet trained, and then go pastor. And so I think the fear at that time was,
oh, I see.
Will a church pick you up knowing that you've been focused on the sexuality issue, even just for a few years?
So it was like a bridge-burning move by the people who cared for you.
That's controversial. You're already a woman, which in the denomination I'm a part of at that time was still pretty new with women pastors. I think, if anything, I've tried to explode the pigeonhole by tying this conversation into the larger questions that are facing the church, that often the church is trying to avoid but need to be addressed, like how do we really view the atonement? What are we really doing with penal substitutionary atonement in terms of mission and being on a mission? How do we understand the incarnation? How do we read scripture in light of not just science, but in light of literary criticism, historical criticism? You know, how do we, now that we're in an age of technology where our average parishioner in the pew has access to multiple theologians, multiple interpretive grids, different ways of considering all kinds of questions. I think actually New Direction has stayed in the thick of that to say, really, same-sex marriage is a case study of this larger picture of what is the new wineskin we have to consider if we hope to really engage people in our cultural context in vibrant faith and conversations that really matter. And that means we have to ask all those other questions and really, I think, have a courage and a willingness to risk in inviting uncertainty and inviting questions into all those arenas, because our postmodern, you know, fellow Canadians aren't going to buy the black and white modernist, you know, solution to everything. They're just going to call it bullshit. right from the get-go. So that, I think, has helped me, at least in my own heart and mind, feel like I'm connected to the larger church. I'm not just in this ghetto of trying to, you know, understand LGBT people. Rather, it's what contribution do LGBT people make to these bigger questions the church is facing.
Yeah.
And because they've had to wrestle with such such intense matters of power and privilege and injustice and alienation and the text and all of these things, they actually have a very critical contribution to make as the church sort of groans towards what's the next iteration of how we will be in our neighborhoods and in our cities.
Mm. So in a nutshell, you're not, you kind of avoid the pigeonholing by trying not to be kind of a one note kind of instrument here. You're saying you're approaching it from a huge para-theology level, how the way we answer this question or even talk about this question, it's not so much as an answer with you. That's what I'm kind of getting from the way you're writing. It's how are we engaging the questions and are we even asking them? Mm-hmm. And that alone upsets some people. How dare you ask those questions? Or there's a sense of, like you said, when you start bringing in atonement or ecclesiology or everything, it's systems theory. You start messing with one thing and all the rest starts sliding.
You know, I figure since I get in trouble anyway, I might as well rock the boat in as many different corners as I possibly can. Not because I'm such a scholarly person or so wise, but I feel like I need to steward the freedom I have in working in a parachurch context. I'm answerable to my board of directors. I can't have an ordination stripped. I can't lose a pension. I can't lose a particular title. And so I want to take that mantle of freedom very seriously, that I can perhaps take risks that some of my sisters and brothers in ministry leadership might like to take, but the stakes are a lot higher for them.
Yeah.
And I am never an advocate of cheap martyrdom. Like, you know, be wise in the big picture of growth and change, that not change for change's sake, but change because that is the nature of being the church of, you know, I'm from a reform background. So Semper Reformanda, we need to constantly be reforming. And so I think God's, you know, kind of given me this intriguing position that I wouldn't have realized 12 years ago when I took it. But today, you know, I get nasty emails and people say bad things about me, but I have a lot of freedom and I want to use that responsibly.
That's when I know I will have arrived with WikiGodPod, when I get a nasty email. That's when you know. So that's when you know you're doing something worthwhile.
Yeah, that doesn't always take away the sting emotionally. But
of course.
Yeah, I like to say at an intellectual level, you know, I must be somewhere saying something of importance if people hate it.
Right. But you mentioned, you said 12 years ago when you took the role, that's a good segue because the introduction to your book, it's like just being thrown into the deep end of a pool. And I just thought if we kind of maybe trace when you came on and some of those crucial events and emails, ironically, that kind of shaped your story of change, it would just kind of help us see where you're coming from a little bit. So in 2002, you come on as the director. How did that come to be? How was your name kind of brought forward to come on as director of New Directions? And why did you accept the position? And then maybe tell us, what was a snapshot of what New Directions was at that time?
Yeah. First of all, New Direction, we're just trying to go in
just one
place. In 2002, quite honestly, I had been out of seminary a few years. My kids were really little, and I was sort of anxiously waiting, restlessly waiting for what assignment God had for me. And literally, I'm an alumni of Tyndale. I looked on their careers page. It was part-time. I could work from home. You know, pragmatically, that was the hook for me.
Yeah.
And then personally, I have always had a tremendous heart for those on the margins. Partly, I think, being bullied as a kid and feeling like an outsider and having this resilient belief that was not God's heart, that that God was one who welcomed all people, and particularly those who felt on the edges, brought them in and created a home for them. And then personally, I had some, you know, some gender challenges. Partly I was a female in a denomination that didn't ordain women and felt like I had a call to ministry. Partly I was one of five daughters and tried to fill the role of son that my dad didn't have.
Until the son came.
The son came along when I was 12. So there are, you know, were a whole kaleidoscope of things that, that drew me. Theologically at that time, I was part of a church community that kind of had gone through some renewal, and part of that renewal was an inner healing paradigm of ministry, you know, along the lines of John and Paula Sanford and Leanne Payne and those guys. And so that that was some affinity with New Direction at that time.
Okay.
Not so much in the sense of gay people need to be straight. That wasn't my mindset or my heart. But the idea that we can pursue wholeness by opening ourselves up in prayer and inviting Jesus into these places in our being. And yeah, that resonated with me at that time. And so all of those things together, I think, made me an okay candidate for them, and made me feel like, yeah, this is, you know, I'll do this for 2 or 3 years.
So it's just, it's hard for me to... Did you know what New Direction was about? I mean, when you write in your intro, you kind of, okay, it's part of the Exodus movement, and there's a large contingent in the organization that is doing reparative therapy. How much of that did you know? Because your heart, you're saying, is to just, wow, I'm in a ministry where I can intentionally engage in relationship. I mean, that is the role with people on the margins. But as far as what the, how did you reconcile that with what the organization was doing, or with what some were doing? Again, trying to pigeonhole, but what was going through?
Well, a couple of factors. One, in the Canadian context, New Direction was certainly one of the more moderate Exodus ministries.
Okay.
And so, you know, one of the original vision statements for New Direction was to be a bridge between the gay community and the church.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that fit with my heart.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, because Leanne Payne had been someone I was reading in the context of my own personal journey, I was aware of how she wrote about gender and sexuality. But honestly, going to my first Exodus conference, which I actually did that before I even officially started the role, was, you know, I often say it's like Alice falling down the rabbit hole. Like it really was, oh my goodness, this mainly straight Canadian gal is in a very different world. And it was very overwhelming. I mean, when I went to Exodus, it was probably the peak of Exodus's momentum and movement. So they had about 800 people. You know, the worship was blow the roof off, passionate. You know, the prayer times, people are weeping and, you know, calling on the name of Jesus, stuff that I, at that time in my life, you know, resonated with, and yet these stories of people saying, okay, here's my wife and here's my kids and this is what God's done. And, and who was I to question their stories?
Okay.
Who was I to say, well, you know, and so I took the posture of trying to listen and learn and really try to replicate what they were doing, because clearly God was there. So it took a little while for me to kind of listen long enough to be able to feel like, well, maybe there's, you know, some questions that need to be asked. And one of the big things was that we had a longtime volunteer I wanted to bring on staff. He said, Wendy, you need to know I've done therapy for years. I've gone to 9 Exodus conferences. I've been in support groups, led support groups, gone to Living Waters, led Living Waters, and I'm still really, really gay. And so that was really helpful for me, being kind of a fish out of water, to say, oh, well, I guess reparative isn't the number one issue. Because this was a guy who was deeply devoted to Jesus Christ. So, you know, it was not difficult for me to say, you know, discipleship is what I think we need to be concerned about, not whether you do or don't experience some kind of shift in your attractions. What I was naive about was how profoundly harmful reparative therapy was. Mm. And so I'm very grateful to some of my post-Christian ex-gay survivor friends who were so gracious to me and so patient with me. I think they kind of realized that I was naive. And they so they kind of gently introduced me to the stories of ex-gay survivors, of people's lives that had been absolutely traumatized by efforts to change their sexuality. And for me, what hit me the hardest was the number of people who had lost their faith in the journey, that somehow the response of the church and their sense of who God was had become so warped and so twisted and so tortured that they could no longer buy into a system of faith that included Jesus and the Trinity and the atonement.
You wanted to see New Direction as a place of discipleship, a bridge, and you're putting discipleship kind of central, and then you're discovering on the margins, again, that there are people where the opposite is true. I mean, they were actually kind of purged from discipleship, losing their faith, not able to find a space.
Yeah, and the truth is they weren't really the minority. They were the majority.
Oh, okay.
They were
so it was just the period of where you had to start listening to people.
Yeah, I mean, at the time, New Direction, we were very small. We would, you know, get these random contacts, deeply devoted, often evangelicals, who said, okay, when I read the Bible, I think this is what it says, so please help me. I'm struggling. But then I came to realize that those people, you know, 5 years down the pike, 10 years down the pike, were the people who were so traumatized and sometimes had a shipwrecked faith. And so that majority ex-gay survivor story was within reparative circles, basically the sense was, don't believe them. And I said, I can't not believe them. Like, why would they lie about this? You know, just like I can't question someone's story who says God has healed me and changed me, I also can't question the story of this human being who has shared vulnerably and openly what their experience has been.
Yeah. So then in 2007, you go to the Gay Christian Network Conference. This is a turning point that you talk about in your book. You reached out to Justin Lee, who was the director of that. And you attend. So can you tell us kind of what the significance of what you felt and saw there? It probably goes with a bit of what you're saying when you're having individual conversations, but what happened there?
Yeah, I was still the Exodus Regional Rep of Canada at the time, so I called Justin up and said, I really feel like I just need to be present. I recognize that being associated with Exodus, I would be a very unsafe entity for a lot of your participants. But I'm Canadian and nobody really knows who I am anyway. And I, you know, my intention would be to fly very much under the radar and just be there. And he could have said, forget it. Like he could have with, I think he would have had his rights to say, no, thank you. But he was very gracious and welcomed me warmly, and even a couple of times during the conference kind of checked in with me to make sure I was okay. At one point they had done a musical parody of ex-gay ministries that was hilarious, but he was worried that he had offended me, and I was like, no, that was well done. It was pretty darn funny.
I appreciate production
Rivals,
value when I see
Saturday Night Live. Okay. So and so that's what I did. I showed up. Everyone assumed I was a lesbian, which was also a very important experience to kind of have to put my identifiers under wraps. And my key identifiers were, I'm a wife, I'm a mom, and I'm an Exodus ministry leader. And all three of those things I had to sort of set aside. And I realized how incredibly exhausting that was, even just for, you know, kind of 2.5 days. And that there were queer folks in our churches who were doing that for like 30 years. Like now I would imagine it gets a little easier after, you know, you do it a while, but the toll of that, the cost of that. So that was one of the key things I think God wanted me to experience. And then even more significant was to be in worship with LGBT people, many of them partnered, you know, sitting there with their arms around one another, the same way you would see in any typical church service. Mm-hmm. Deeply, intimately, passionately calling out to God in worship, you know, rejoicing, lamenting, praying with passion and deep commitment. And I often say it kind of went to a place beyond words. It wasn't that I could articulate something really concrete, except that something opened in my spirit. You know, the Exodus motif was, this is deception. This is counterfeit. And being present, I could not in good conscience call it counterfeit or deceptive. So it wasn't like a radical, instantaneous theological change, but it was
a significant tweak that would.
Well, you know, change. I think when Peter and Paul try to go tell the Council of Jerusalem, look, the Spirit's there. You know,
with the Gentile. Like
we know it doesn't dot the I's and cross the T's, but the Spirit showed up.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was very seminal for me, and partly the hospitality they extended to me, and the presence of God, realizing the exhaustion of being closeted, so many different things that really influenced my willingness to enter more deeply into the tensions.
Mm. So then with your head and heart in that turmoil, you're called on to give a keynote speech in 2008 at the Exodus Leaders Conference. Mm-hmm. And that's another kind of turning point. So you don't explicitly say so in the book, but what kind of was your key message in that address? You talk a bit about the aftermath, but what did you communicate to the Exodus leaders that day?
Well, even when I originally took the Exodus Regional Rep for Canada role, I was already deeply questioning certainly the reparative focus, as well as the crazy arguments in the public square over causation. So on one hand, you had evangelicals saying, it's nurture, you know, absent father, overbearing mother, sexual abuse. And then you had the gay community saying, we're born gay, we're born gay, we're born gay. And then the third thing that I was concerned about was in the American context, Exodus leaders were part of lobbying to oppose civil rights for LGBTQ people. Including anti-discrimination legislation. And those were the three significant areas of critique that I brought in my keynote address. But my way of engaging systemic change is to try to engage from the inside rather than sort of criticize from the outside. And so that's why I took the role of regional rep for Exodus. Now, at the end of the day, being a mainly straight woman from Canada, I didn't have a whole lot of influence that was readily apparent at that time. Although it's interesting, Alan Chambers, who was president of Exodus at the time, he and I have, you know, sporadically stayed in touch and then kind of reconnected this past summer. And he actually said to me, you know, I wish I'd listened to you 8 years ago. But yeah, so I think, okay, well, maybe there were a few seeds, but God's timing is mysterious, and, you know, that's the way it is. But so the keynote said, these are distractions.
Right.
Like, take a step back, because it is deterring from an evangelical hospitality and welcome to sexual minority persons who are looking for support in their journey of discipleship.
Yeah. So, I mean, for you, the bridge mandate, that seems to be counter if you're lobbying against legislation. And how is that fulfilling any of that mandate? Now, that was a new direction mandate, but would that have been true of Exodus as well? The relationship between new direction as a specific ministry of Exodus, there's still a lot of overlap or
well, I mean, Exodus was an umbrella organization that had member ministries, so we didn't all share, you know, a mission statement or core values or those sorts of things. I mean, Exodus was basically changes possible through Jesus Christ. You know, that was their main motif. But again, being Canadian, same-sex marriage had passed in 2005 federally. And so now we're, you know, 2007, 2008. And so the idea that you would oppose protections for LGBT people from being fired or from being kicked out of your apartment, like that was just bizarre to me, so contradictory to the gospel. And, you know, there were some Exodus leaders who I think resonated with some of the things I was saying. I was not suggesting an affirming theological position. I was talking about a postmodern context. I was talking about different paradigms of being church. I was, you know, beginning to raise the idea of more space where people could ask questions. But it wasn't too long after that. I mean, Exodus wasn't so happy that I made that keynote public. We put the MP3 of it on our website. And I did that very intentionally because I had prepared that keynote with some of my ex-gay survivor friends in mind to say, I want you to understand that I have been listening to you and that I am trying to steward whatever role I have to raise these issues that need to be addressed. And these were some of the key concerns of ex-gay survivors. And then, as you say, it was a turning point because a number of bloggers picked up and listened to that keynote and then invited me to to write a guest editorial, and bam, I was in a very different arena of conversation.
So was the ex-gay watch kind of online magazine the one of the main ones you write about? In fact, you include, I think, the text of that post in there.
Yeah, it was. It was a small blog in some ways, but it was very focused on being the watchdog of ex-gay ministries and sought to sort of hold them accountable on some things that were just obviously outrageous or harmful or inconsistent with a basic civil justice.
And so what happens when the, is it the, an editor of ex-gay watch emails you? What are some of the changes that that brought about?
Well, the individual who was editor was a Christian and clearly had been very, very wounded in his fundamentalist community as he came out. And there was a graciousness in his email. You know, he acknowledged that we probably wouldn't agree on everything, but that he felt the Spirit of God in some of the things I was trying to do, and that his readership would value hearing an Exodus leader grappling with these things. And there was such a hermeneutic of suspicion within Exodus towards anything that was pro-gay or gay-affirming or, you know, anything like that, that I had folks from my home congregation that, you know, very distinct and separate from Exodus, pray with me about whether, you know, is this an opportunity or is this a trap? Am I going to get crucified? And we really discerned that there might be an opportunity here. And so it was very important that I take that opportunity to apologize and to try to model a level of repentance. Now, repentance means changing your mind. And so I tried in that guest editorial to acknowledge some very key things. First and foremost being that a reparative priority and emphasis was not what the gospel primarily called anyone to. That the gospel called us to nurture environments where people could grow in their faith. And we had failed to do that as Exodus leaders. We had prioritized the wrong things, and people had been harmed by it. So while I was still at that time very clearly affirming a traditional view of marriage being between one man and one woman, I think the tone of the editorial was, we should have listened to you better, and we didn't. And I am sorry. And I am sorry that people have experienced such harm and have had disruption in their faith because of misguided attempts to minister in the name of Jesus.
Right.
And as you can imagine, there were a lot of people who were very cynical about the editorial because Exodus had been perceived to be very duplicitous and disingenuous often through the years. And so they sort of said, oh, you know, this is just the same old, in slightly kinder Canadianized, I'm sorry, sort of language. And that was absolutely deserved.
Right. We're just not used to seeing this kind of thing, though, from leaders, from organizations. I mean, what you did was so, it just doesn't happen. So that's probably where the cynicism comes from.
Well, and I think because the matter of sexuality had become such a culture war, particularly in the U.S., and this was a U.S.-based blog, not Canadian, the gloves are off in a culture war. Now, I never felt like I was part of a culture war, and New Direction in the Canadian context had always stayed away from politics. Even when same-sex marriage was being argued here in Canada, we stayed out of it. We didn't testify. We didn't, you know, write petitions. We did not do any of that. But I knew that part of my assignment from God was to, you know, like the lamb before the slaughterers is silent. Like there was, I needed to be willing to take whatever they dished out. And I felt like God say three things to me. One, never get defensive. Be as gracious and kind and gentle as you possibly can. And three, whenever you can, point to Jesus. And so I consistently began to practice that. And one of the most transformational moments for me, and I think really this was just God's gift to help me feel like I could keep moving forward, was, you know, one of the first comments on the blog was just a very angry gay man who just, you know, really let me have it, both guns blazing, both barrels blazing. And then, you know, over a few days and a few hundred comments, this man actually apologized in a comment and said, you know, I think I pegged you wrong. And if you think about years of Christians hurting this gentleman, the fact that he could make such a turnaround in such a short amount of time from one of the harshest comments I'd ever received to apologizing to me, that was, I was a puddle. Like, I just thought, this is grace in motion. If me not being defensive and being kind and gentle and pointing to Jesus results in this, then I've stumbled upon something that, you know, I'm going to do for the rest of my life because I've never seen a hard heart soften so quickly ever. Now, that doesn't happen all the time.
But you got to hold on to those instances.
Yeah, but I do think this is long-haul ministry. Like, the alienation and the hurt has happened over a long time. And bringing life and repentance and hope into that is not going to be an overnight quick fix. And so part of my work, I think, is just sticking around. Is persevering with that posture of absolutely, you know, I've had crazy things said to me. You know, someone said, how do you live with yourself with the blood of thousands of teenagers who've killed themselves on your hands? How do you live with yourself? That's a pretty hard thing to hear. And I think our typical knee-jerk reaction is to say, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. You know, this is the good stuff I've done. And I've had to learn to resist that knee-jerk reflex and instead say, I'm sorry. I can't carry this. I can't live with this, but I acknowledge that thousands of teenagers have taken their lives because Christians got it so desperately wrong. To try to bear that. Now, I need to release it at the foot of the cross. Like, I couldn't, I'd be staggering around and in a mental hospital if I tried to carry that stuff. Yeah. But to be willing to take it and not be defensive and not give explanations and give excuses, that Christians aren't very good at that because it's hard. Who wants to carry that pain? Who wants to feel like the bad guy? Who wants to be blamed when you sort of feel like, well, you know, really thousands of kids haven't killed themselves because of me. And yet to say, no, it's not about me. It's about being in place of, being incarnational, being willing to acknowledge and say, this is why we need Jesus, because none of us can carry this. And Christians have screwed up so terribly. We need to fall on our knees before a gracious and merciful, loving God who weeps and is so, you know, laments that his people have so gotten it wrong.
I think in that same vein for the church, we're talking about kind of the church now. The church is kind of in a seesaw of falling on one side. You've described a group of people arguing for this side, a group of people arguing for this side. The whole premise of your book, you know, generous spaciousness. One of the hinges of your book, a question that you ask, I think, is how can two different positions both be biblically faithful? Because I don't think the, no matter how we caricaturize the other side, nobody in the church is interested in jettisoning scripture or tradition. So it's like there's a wrestling. How do we keep that, but reform? How do we reform while holding on to that? How have you come to answer that question? How can two different positions both be biblically faithful?
Yeah, I share in the book, and I'll reiterate it quickly here. I was formed and shaped in my denomination as a very young woman feeling a call into ministry. My denomination had been fighting about the issue for decades. And it was, as I was sort of coming into young adulthood, they were coming close to making a proclamation. And I, with many other people, were anticipating that. And it was either going to be I would get a green light and I would head off to seminary, or I would get a red light and then I'd go be a Christian counselor or something, and it would kind of suck, but, you know, I would deal with it. Instead, what happened is they said, we believe that there can be two biblically faithful ways to navigate this question of women in ministry. And my first response was, oh shit, like, what am I supposed to do now? Right. It means I have to discern and struggle and make a decision.
It would
decision.
Have been easier if they made the call and you just followed.
Yeah, the weight was on me. I had to leap off the cliff and trust that if I was wrong, that God's mercy and God's grace was more than enough to have seen my heart, know my intentions, and catch me up in the goodness of what Christ has already secured on my behalf. And so that formed me in the sense of, hey, you know, we can, not easily, but we can prioritize unity with an understanding that our unity in the church, despite our differences, affects our public witness. And if anything has decimated the church's public witness in North America, it's the topic of homosexuality. And so this idea of working towards unity in diversity with a hermeneutic of humility that says no one is a perfect interpreter of Scripture. We all need to be willing to say, I could be wrong. I really don't think I am, and I've done my homework, and I've studied, and I've wrestled, and I've fasted, and I've prayed, and I've waited, and I've listened to people, and I've, you know, done exegetical work and all that stuff. I'm pretty sure I'm right, but humility compels me to acknowledge that I could be wrong, and I don't have the full picture. I can always listen to a fellow sister or brother in Christ who sees things differently and be open to the ways the Spirit of God is going to show up in that conversation and potentially reveal something new to me. So this conviction that to be an incarnational people means we're willing to strip our power and privilege. We need to cloak ourselves with humility, and we can have conversations with one another, even when we differ, because Jesus in John 17 prayed that we'd be one. That was his priority, so that the world would know that the Father had sent the Son. Mm-hmm. The world would see something good about a disparate people, group of people who have radically different ideas from one another, mm-hmm. still loving one another, still worshiping together, still feeding the poor together, still working for justice, that would be revolutionary in the world. And that's what I wanted to do with generous spaciousness. In the Exodus context, we were basically told to view people who were affirming of same-sex relationships as having a counterfeit faith or being deceived by the enemy. The problem is, Jesus said, you'll know a good tree by the good fruit it bears. And I was seeing deeply faithful people, you know, as far as I knew. And I'm not God, so, you know, I could be wrong. But but I was no longer willing to write off an entire part of the body of Christ, which was increasing in number, that affirmed that somehow there was grace and there was blessing in the covenants that sexual minority people made to one another. And so this acknowledgement means we lay down our lives for one another. Now, it doesn't answer every single question. It doesn't figure out what policy we should have. You know, it doesn't answer the question of ordination or whether an ordained clergy person ought to officiate at a same-sex wedding. There needs to be additional work done in grappling with those kinds of questions. But as a general motif of being the people of God in a community together, I think it creates a way to say our differences are not a problem to fix. They are an opportunity for us to mature, to grow up, to listen to one another, to learn the discipline of dialogue instead of just debating and turfing the guys who lose. This is a way that we can be spiritually formed and shaped as a community. And when we do that, the people around us are going to be attracted to who is this Jesus guy that helps these people live in love together.
Yeah. You mentioned, of course, homosexuality has kind of been a decimating issue or whatever you want to call it, debate in the church. But in your book, you actually posit hospitality as the way forward. It's this kind of shining light moment in your book. Hey, over here, hospitality, try this on. Can you unpack a little bit? What is it about the quality of hospitality? What does that look like in the church as the way forward for all ends of the spectrum of this debate? How can all of us be hospitable together? What does that look like?
Yeah, I think there's a certain cynicism in our culture around a concept like tolerance, where there's sort of this false equivalency of a superficial, every view is the same.
But our teeth are gritted the whole time.
Yeah, I mean, nobody really tracks with that. I mean, it's a way, I suppose, in Canadian sensibilities to be nice to one another. But certainly people have a sour taste in their mouth because it's not really honest. It's not really robust. It doesn't actually grapple with beliefs and values. Hospitality is very different than that. Hospitality says, I, out of the call of the gospel, offer myself as a host to welcome you into my home. We'll break bread together and I will welcome your viewpoint and we will converse about it. And I will risk opening myself to hear you out with the sort of childlike wonder, where will I encounter God in the midst of this? Now, at the end of the day, we might radically disagree, but we will not radically disagree as enemies. We will radically disagree as people who have broken bread together, who have shared a home together, who have had some relational interaction. So hospitality is this strategy of God, the power of powerlessness. Mm. It allows a different perspective to have a place at the table with honor. Now, clearly, within hospitality, there are some boundaries. Certainly, do no harm is a pretty universal boundary that says, I'm not extending hospitality to someone who's going to come to my table and abuse me or abuse the people I love, who's going to do violence within my home. It's not like hospitality has no boundaries, but it is a posture that relinquishes power for the sake of humanizing one another. You know, I love Desmond Tutu's quote. I'm waiting to get it tattooed on my arm. If I diminish you, I diminish myself. And we seem to somehow have forgotten that in the body of Christ, that we can somehow dehumanize people who aren't Christians, people of other faiths, people who believe differently than we do. And it's just not true. We are unified in being image bearers of God. All things hold together in Christ. You know, God is about the work of reconciling and redeeming all things. And so we do not have an invitation to dehumanize another person who believes differently than we do. And I think that's a radical message that the church needs to recover and have a new imagination for the ways that we can be makers of peace. This is a BIC podcast, right? you Anabaptists have thought about this much longer than some of the other folks. You know, I'm challenged and I'm a bit haunted by Paul's words. You know, there's different parts in the body and they have different functions. But one part cannot say to another part, I have no need of you. And so that's a huge energy behind generous spaciousness. Yeah. It's not this wishy-washy compromise where we link arms, sing kumbaya, and everybody gets along and we're all nice to each other. No, it's actually something that costs us much more. It costs us our superiority.
Yeah.
It costs us, you know, our arrogance in presuming that we're right and everyone else is wrong. It opens ourselves up to critique, to being challenged. But that challenge is also an invitation to grow, to learn more, to see more of God.
Yeah.
If all good things come from the Father of lights, then we ought not to be threatened by the idea that we might encounter God in the person we disagree with.
And I think the best endorsement of the power of hospitality is that little anecdote you tell of a gentleman who said something about, you got to be careful about loving too much or actually listening to these people's stories because it'll change you. Somebody who is so committed to not changing, better not listen to somebody's story because it's pretty inevitable that your heart will open, like you said. Hospitality is changing, mutually changing.
Well, one of the difficulties is that evangelicals and probably others in the body of Christ too have become very suspicious of experience. We're very afraid of the subjective, and there are good aspects to wanting to test the spirits and not just kind of go with every wind and breath of teaching. But in mistrusting our own spiritual intuition in a way, we have become very disconnected from the ways that God is moving now, today. And so we go to written words on a page and say, that's the only safe way to encounter God. And we have impoverished ourselves, which is not to say that experience ought to rule everything carte blanche. I mean, clearly God gives us guidance within Scripture about how to ensure that we're actually hearing God and not just being deceived. But I think we've become so anxious and worried about self-deception or twisting Scripture to make it say what we want it to say that we've prevented people from listening to their own hearts. And I see this with LGBTQ people who, you know, they're so afraid to come out because they can't out-argue an exegete who holds a traditional view. and their heart story means nothing.
Mm.
It's discounted, it's discarded and tossed away like trash. And I think we are impoverished by that because God is at work. And just like the early church had to risk and be open to new and crazy things, like, what do you mean you have enough freedom to eat any meat you want? Like, what do you mean you can worship God on any day of the week? Like, have you not read Torah? Mm. Like, these are pretty big deals to God.
Yeah, for centuries.
We are, you know, we're in a similar season where it's risky to be open. But if Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, and if the Apostle John reminded us that perfect love drives out fear, why are we letting fear be the dominant energy in how we're trying to navigate this turbulent and tumultuous time?
My last question in just a few minutes here, very nitty gritty on the ground, a person who listens to this podcast, goes to church, doesn't go to church. It seems like the church landscape right now is the church that says, you know, partnered gays are living in sin. Then there's the other church that says partnered gays are welcome and we're affirming and we believe that God blesses a committed monogamous relationship. And then there's kind of a third way church. It's called Third Way, where basically it says our church is friendly and open to gays, and so you can come and worship here. But in the question of leadership, well, you can't be in leadership because really, partnered gays are sinning. That. So I would ask you, I guess, does the third way meet the criteria of your generous orthodoxy, or isn't it just kind of an illusion or a glass ceiling that a gay couple comes to a church, celebrates, feels so welcome and included, and then bangs their head on the ceiling, finds out 2 or 3 years later, because it's not explicitly mentioned from the pulpit. You know, we don't typically do that. A church that is so affirming and welcoming and then ultimately is not affirming, does that damage, or how does that fit in? That's a tough one for me.
That's a tough one for everyone. And I think it needs to be put in the context of the reality that the church is in a time of transition.
Mm.
Now, I don't claim to have any knowledge of how long this season of transition will be.
Yeah.
I kind of think it's not going to be resolved in my lifetime, even though I think there will be some shifts.
Mm-hmm.
And so I have said very openly that generous spaciousness on this matter of same-sex relationships is a word to a church in transition. I don't think it's the final word, although aspects of generous spaciousness, I think, always need to be part of the body of Christ because we always have differences about a gazillion things. So a couple of thoughts. And I take my cue from my LGBTQ Christian friends.
Yeah.
Some of them are affirming in their own theology, but willingly and with eyes wide open, go to a welcoming but not affirming church, to use the language of Stan Grantz. They have an upfront conversation with the leadership. They know that the church does not affirm same-sex relationships. They ask of the leadership the space to hold a divergent view on the basis of their conscience and their best wrestling with God. And they choose to be there because there's vibrant scriptural teaching, there's vibrant worship, there's vibrant mission. I mean, you know, they are there with their eyes wide open, and they're not necessarily looking to become an elder or a pastor where that glass ceiling would detract from their growth as a follower of Jesus. Mm. Now, they might not stay there forever, but for that season, there is space and there is an openness, and everyone is functioning with integrity to the best that they can.
Mm.
And
the cards are on the table on all
leadership
sides.
And the LGBTQ people, you know, go out for a beer, have humble and open conversations. And so that is a place where someone can experience a sense of home and community, but there's honesty and integrity across the board. Another scenario is where church leadership themselves have come to an affirming place. And perhaps the denominational context they are in does not give them the freedom for that to be the church's position, but they are open with their congregation, and their priority is to do no pastoral violence, recognizing that there are people with different views on marriage within the congregation and that they need to pastor everybody. In that kind of place, there can also be space for LGBTQ people, as they are also invited to be aware of their sisters and brothers in the congregation who may believe differently. And it's very much the spirit of Romans 14. You know, don't be a stumbling block to each other. Honor one another's conscience. You know, don't get into quarrelsome debates. You know, you can have dialogue. It's not like you can never talk about this matter, but not for the sake of stirring up division or tension or conflict. Then there are churches where the leadership is not affirming, but they genuinely, relationally want to be welcoming. They don't want sexual minority persons to feel shame or judgment or fear. And I do think that can be a very genuine desire on the part of leadership. Where the naivete might come in is that they might not realize that it is a subtle condescension. And so what absolutely needs to happen, again, is an upfront way to communicate what the boundaries are within that community. I'm not saying any one of these is right or wrong. I think every community is trying to find their way. The way we can navigate this with the most love is humility, open conversations, a willing to extend some space to one another. And I think if leadership is restricted from LGBTQ people who are partnered, that leadership needs to get in relationship with other communities, faith communities in their region who are affirming of LGBT people in leadership, with the trust that God is bigger than our theological position on this matter. And rather than turfing someone to the curb because they desire to be in leadership and we don't agree with their theology, we're going to release them with blessing to another community. That's not a perfect solution. That is a reality of living between the now and the not yet. But we do that relationally. We know the other community. We maintain a sense of connection. Like, tell us what God's doing. Like, you know, an openness. We don't need to be threatened by a theological difference on this matter. It is not a salvation matter. It is not an essential matter. You know, and I would argue, and of course people will disagree with me, but this is not a matter of scriptural authority. It is a matter of scriptural interpretation. I think people can absolutely hold that the scripture is authoritative for their lives and interpret it differently.
Yeah.
And if we're able to frame it in that way, I mean, the truth is, gosh, we disagree about what's sinful and what the implications are sin are in our private lives in a thousand ways. We just never talk about it. This is more public. It isn't as easily hidden and shouldn't be hidden because that's exhausting and harmful to people. But we need to like take a breath and say, all right, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. I mean, we have clear guidance on how to be brothers and sisters on these things. Yeah. And I think because we're so freaked out by sexuality and this has become such a politicized power matter that the anxiety is very high. The thing is, the gospel of Jesus Christ invites us to relinquish power and to not be energized by anxiety and fear. So Friends, if we read the gospel, we have all that we need to live a life of godliness, as the Apostle Peter would say. So if we can cultivate non-anxiety, I think we have a very hopeful way forward without perpetuating polarity and enmity that has decimated our witness and profoundly wounded LGBTQ people. It is not necessary to do that.
Cultivate non-anxiety. I like that. And as you mentioned, if Paul is saying to the church, don't spend all your time debating, the flip side of that is we must, I guess we're supposed to be doing something else than debating. But there must be some kind of mission that we're supposed to be
imagine that
accomplishing. Yeah, so thanks a lot. I could, wow, I'm sure my listeners wish that we could go on and on, but their commutes are almost done. They're almost home or whatever they're doing. I would just say on the way out here, how can a person utilize the resources of New Direction? What is it that we talked for an hour presupposing that we all knew what New Direction does? So like on the ground, what is New Direction doing? How can people access those resources or take advantage of what it is that you do?
Yeah, two key areas. We have the personal ministry side, which is the cultivation of communities that worship together, support one another. Again, we don't want to create ghettos. So while they are the majority are LGBTQ people of faith, there are allies, there are parents, there are others who join them in community. Beth Carlson Molina is our director of community, beth@newdirection.ca. So if you are LGBTQ or you have LGBTQ loved ones and want to find a safe place to talk about Jesus and to learn more, contact Beth and connect with one of our generous space groups. And then the consulting, equipping, resource side is kind of the main area that I kick around. And so I come and facilitate dialogue in churches, Christian organizations, talk with elder boards. People have access to my book, to our five DVD projects. You know, our blog has almost 300 articles, way more content than anyone could ever hope for. And then, you know, to actually have someone who can help you walk through this. What is the readiness? What are the entry points? You know, what's the next best step to take in opening this dialogue? And again, New Direction is not about trying to convince people of a particular theological position. It is about trying to cultivate humility, hospitality, mutuality, and justice in our midst so that we can mature and navigate this conversation in a good way. Also, just want to mention and give props to Denise Carlson Molina. She is our coordinator of youth services. So she mentors queer youth. She is also developing a nationwide network of mentors who can be safe allies for youth who are dealing with questions around sexuality and gender. And if that's a passion of yours, Denise, funny spelling, Danice@newdirection.ca. You know, she's also more than happy to come and speak to a youth group and engage this conversation in a really accessible way.
Great. Well, I know you slipped it in a long list there, but your book is absolutely fantastic. It is such an important read and such an important voice in this conversation. So thanks so much for that book. And thanks for doing this today.
Thanks, Mark.
Oh, my goodness. Well, there you go. Wow, what a conversation with Dr. Wendy Vanderwall Gritter. Get that book, Generous Spaciousness, wherever you get your books. And check out New Direction Ministries at newdirection.ca. You can do the stuff that she talked about there at the end. They'd love your help, your input, your volunteering, your questions, your invitation to explore. And now make sure you subscribe to WikiGod on Faith Strong today so you never miss an uncut episode. To connect with me, email me at mark@wikigodpod.com or tweet me at Mark Rollo or at WikiGodPod on Twitter. I love engaging you, hearing your feedback and thoughts about what you're hearing. And join us again right here on Faith Strong Today next week when we're Wikiing God with Dr. Arthur Boers. He's the author of several books, including The Way is Made by Walking, about his experience on the Camino de Santiago, and Living into Focus. That's a book that particularly changed my life, and Arthur and I have a great chat. So see you next week for that. Thanks for wikiing today. Till next time.
Thanks for listening to WikiGod, presented by Faith Strong Today. Share this episode on social media and find more great programs at faithstrongtoday.com.